Father, it's good to have my brother back here. Lord, we just ask for your anointing to be on him this morning as he declares your word. Father, we thank you for your word, that two-edged sword, Lord. Lord, may he use it, may you use it today through this man, Lord, powerfully, I pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your anointing, your presence, Lord God. Jesus. Amen. Bless you, mate. The ladies told me that this has specially been polished. There's no dust on it. Just because you were coming. Doesn't happen when I'm here week by week. But,
Yes, that's right. That would be this kind of story that sits in with the other story, like I never get any food unless there's a visiting preacher. Well, it's good to be here. I hope that you feel the same by about 10 o'clock tonight. Not necessarily. There have been times in the church's history when we've been quite happy not to go home. Okay, cool. I was just thinking about that this morning when I was looking at that young fella on the bass guitar, reflecting on remembering him back in the revival days in the picture theatre when you couldn't get a front seat because all the kids were there in the front seat at night, and we always knew when the anointing had come to the meeting because the kids would just quietly fall over. It's great. So, you reminded me of that, brother. Yep, you're a little bit elongated since those days, which is probably quite good. Oh, they turned me off now. Now I'm back on. So, but, it's good to remember the good old days. Because we want to go back to the good old days, but because we want to be inspired by the good old days to move on to the even better tomorrows. So that's one of the reasons why I reminisce. Some people think, oh, he's run out of things to say. You should be so lucky. He's run out of things to say. So he's talking about the good old days. Well, I like to talk about the good old days because that's why we have the Bible. We have the Bible to remember the good old days, and they inspire us to reach out to the Lord for even better todays and even better again tomorrow. So it was good just during the worship there to be thinking about the olden times, the olden days where this church used to have outdoor meetings up in the fields with the fires going and the billy boiling. And life was simple then. You always knew it was time to stop preaching when the sun went down and you couldn't see your Bible anymore. And when people had to be warned as they drove home to be careful of logs on the pathway, as it might not be a log, it might be a church member just reclining in the presence. But I don't think we lost anyone, did we? Nobody got run over. Nobody ran off screaming into the woods. People ran off screaming, but they always came back, usually a little lighter. So that's good. I encourage you. You don't have to. I'm not flogging material. I don't have what some modern preachers cutely call their product table. But nevertheless, there's a series of messages here that you might want to read. Most of them have actually been sitting on a website for the last few years. But at the beginning of last year, I preached a message about how it's going to be in the last days and how it's going to be for God's Jewish people, how it's going to be for the church. And after the message, my great friend Bruce Berryman, who was the pastor of the Red Shed Church down in Papamoa, some of you went to the Red Shed in the 90s. They had two or three successive outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And Bruce is actually today with the Lord, which is exciting for him, but there are some people like myself who'd rather have him around here. Nevertheless, we don't get much of a say in that. But after the meeting at the beginning of last year, Bruce said, "I really think you need to get those messages into a book." And I said, "Well, I really don't think I need to do that because they're already sitting there on a website, and people, everyone has computers, and people can get on the computer and read them." But he said, "No," he said, "I really think you need to get them in print." And so I didn't really pay much heed to that until a little bit later on in the year, and I really felt that I needed to do something about it. So anyway, those messages and a few new ones are in this book, and so if you'd like a copy, you can come and see me afterwards, and I'll be happy to give you one, and you'll be happy to give me $15, which is probably about half of what you might pay out there in the, what I call the unreal world. So I'm not going to give you one to look at. People, I don't know why it is, I don't have a book table, because people come up and they pick up books and they sort of sniff them and they go through, and I sort of think, well, you know, if you want one, take it. Otherwise, you pay $15 for a sniff. So I'm just telling you that because I'm not going to give you a book to look at, all right? If you want one, give me the money, I'll give you a book. And so I'm just mentioning that because for some reason that's irritated me over the years. And there's some other books there, Letters to a Young Prophet. If you haven't read that, you need to read it. And also there's a collection of all those early books that we wrote back in the 90s, all put into one volume called Dying for Revival. And, you know, if you want to get stirred up about what God has done to be ready for what he's going to do in the future, you might want to read that. Okay? Yeah, just thought I'd mention that in passing. I want to preach out of a dream this morning. The Bible promised that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would lead to young people having visions and old people having dreams. And I suppose that's because old people tend to sleep more. And God wants to get through to us, nevertheless. So it's interesting, I really started dreaming when I was 40. And so maybe in God's eyes, you're old when you're 40. Now, there you go. So if you're under 40, you better tear into it. So I've been greatly helped by dreams through the years. Some dreams are what I call pizza dreams. It means you ate too much of the wrong stuff too soon before you went to bed. Some dreams are what we call devil dreams or nightmares. But God speaks to us through dreams. I want to encourage you to, you know, all the ways in which God speaks to us. They're fantastic. He speaks to us through the Bible. He speaks to us through our consciences, fashioned by the Bible. He speaks to us through the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He speaks to us through preachers and teachers. He speaks to us through dreams. He speaks to us through visions. He speaks to us through signs and wonders. He speaks to us through the news. So I kind of feel that the Lord must love us a lot when he continues to seek as many ways as possible to get through to us and to communicate. And remember too that the whole concept of the human race being made in God's image doesn't mean that we look like God. But it means that God made us and created us capable of relationship, capable of relating to him. That's the huge difference between us and every other part of creation. We are that part of creation, and God especially made us so that he would have someone to connect with and someone to relate to and someone to communicate with. So it's very important, of course, that we communicate with him, but he wants to communicate with us. So I like to think of all the multiplicity of ways in which he communicates with us are a sign of his love. And you know, we should really, to use an old Hebrew phrase, we should really pull our fingers out and be keen to hear. Because that's not so much about us getting all puffed up with what we've heard and feeling important because we know this, that, and the other thing. We need to be keen to listen because, you know, that's what friends do. Friends listen to each other and they respond to each other. And that's what the New Covenant is about. It's about friendship. A great blessing at the end of, I think it's one of the letters to the Corinthians, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or the fellowship or the friendship of the Holy Spirit be with you. And I know that the Holy Spirit comes into meetings. I have noticed that through the years, and sometimes takes us by storm. But, you know, if you really want to connect with that kind of stuff, you need to begin with friendship, because the Holy Spirit comes seeking friendship, communion, fellowship, hanging out with us. So I encourage you, you know, don't do it out of a fleshly way, out of sort of human conceit or wanting to be important or wanting to feel like you're more spiritual than everyone else, but encourage you from the point of view of fellowship and communion to talk to God, to talk to Jesus about communication. You know, it sort of seems to be fashionable today for Christians to run off to sort of communication seminars, you know, husbands and wives communicating better and parents communicating better with kids. But, you know, I think we should have seminars on, you know, better communication between us and the Lord, just for the sake of hanging out, listening to Him. And when you fall asleep at night, those of you who are fortunate enough to fall asleep at night, and say, Lord, I'd love to hear from you tonight. I'd love for you to talk to me tonight. And, you know, indicate an interest, indicate a willingness in communication. Most of the dreams that God shares with us will be personal. He'll give you insight into what may be happening in your own life. Give you insight into perhaps decisions that are on you. You know, take it seriously. I know in my own short and insignificant life that I've been tremendously helped in personal decision-making and through God speaking to me in dreams. Because in dreams, you don't just hear a concept. You actually see the concept. You see the answer. You see the solution. You sometimes participate in it. And so it's kind of you experience the Word of God. And you wake up knowing the Word of God in a way that is sometimes more comprehensive and more profound than in you sort of somebody says, well, give me a question and here's the answer. And one of the stories that I like to tell, because it was at a crucial a moment in our life where I was working, oh, I better rephrase that, trying to work as a pastor a long time ago in a church, and I received a call to go and be the senior pastor in another church. I know for some of you that's hard to believe that it could happen, but you know, once I was different from how I am now. And anyway, so I got this call, and I was quite excited at the prospect of being a senior pastor in a reasonably significant church in Auckland. I'm not so sure about wanting to be that now. Anyway, that's another story. But I was excited about it, and I went in through all the usual, you know, deacons meetings and elders meetings and discussions and conversations. And finally the church said, yep, we want you to come and be our senior minister. And so I said, okay, it's done. And then I began to feel a little bit uneasy inside. And so I went at that time to someone who was really a mentor in my life, Maury Thompson, and I said, look, this is the situation. And he said, well, he said, let's go and check it out. So we jumped in my car and we drove across the city and we checked it out. And there's a little bit of a confrontation in the building between Maury and a staff member of the church. And as we drove away, he said, oh, I don't think you should be going there. And so his reservation concerned my inner reservation. And so I had the very embarrassing experience of ringing up and saying, g'day, you know, I'm the bloke that said I was going to come and be your senior minister. Well, I'm ringing up to say that I'm not. And they didn't laugh either, let me tell you. And so that was quite difficult. But the most difficult thing was that for a period of months afterwards, very, very close friends would say, oh, you know, we're not so sure about the decision we made. We really think maybe you should have gone there. And so there was this constant undermining and questioning of the decision that we'd made. And it began to unnerve me. And then one night I dreamt that I was in my car driving across Auckland going back to this church. And as I drove, the clouds came in and the sun disappeared, and then it got cold, and then it began to rain, and then it got dark, and then it began to snow. And so I thought, this is no good. I turned the car around, drove back home, and as I drove away, the snow stopped, the rain stopped, the clouds disappeared, the sun came out nice and warm. And I woke up, and I've never, ever doubted since then that we made the right decision in not going to that church. You see, so it was more than just a concept of guidance. It became an experience. It was an event. I was asleep, but I was caught up in an event. And in the event, which was very real, God spoke to me and settled something. So I'm kind of pressing that a little bit this morning, and I feel that that's what I need to do. You know, have faith in the Lord. Have faith in Him speaking to you. And cultivate within yourselves an openness by thinking about it and talking about it with Him. Cultivate an openness to hearing. Don't sort of say, oh, all that dreams and visions stuff, you know, da-da-da-da-da. Well, you know, you probably are just shutting the door on that possibility. So open the door. Cultivate that possibility. Anyway, sometimes, because I travel around a lot and have to preach, one of the ways in which God gets through to me concerning messages that I need to communicate with the church, this is one of those. And so on the 22nd of February, sometime during the night of the 22nd of February, I dreamt, it was just a couple of nights before I actually went down to Whangamataa to speak to some Christian folk down there. And in the dream, I was on a cliff looking down into a big bay, a deep water bay. I was on a little rickety old batch looking down into the bay, and the wind was blowing from every different direction. It was a real storm, and the storm was whipping the sea up into a frenzy and a fury, and the waves were climbing right up the cliffside and just ripping trees off the side of the cliff and dragging them down into the sea. I was in the little old batch, and that was fine. It didn't seem to be a problem. It wasn't flash. It wasn't a particularly good-looking batch, but it was rattling around in the wind, but I felt safe and secure in the batch. And so that was the scene. And when I woke up and reflected upon it, the first thing I thought was that the scene, although it was very violent and very forbidding, nevertheless, it was a scene that had a certain kind of beauty about it. And I understood immediately that the sense of beauty in such a violent scene was, in fact, the presence of the Lord. Because there's many parts of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. For example, you might want to make a note of it to check me out when you go home. Psalm 29, verse 2 says that we should worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We should worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And there is a beauty about God. I believe that when we look at a scene in the world, and we especially a scene in nature, and think, wow, that's beautiful, what we are actually saying is that in this creation, we are seeing a very faint reflection of the beauty of God, because the Creator is reflected in what He has made. We understand that in the world we live in. Things that are made by human beings are often a reflection of that person. Sometimes craftsmen make very, very beautiful objects, and that is a reflection of their desire to make things that are beautiful and that are fine and that are going to be valued by the people who buy them. So God's beauty, God is beautiful. Jesus is beautiful. That's why Isaiah said that when Jesus was at the cross, there was nothing attractive or beautiful about Him. And Isaiah was reflecting upon the fact that Jesus, who exists, who has always existed, is in Himself beautiful, but for a time He laid aside that beauty to become one of us and to immerse Himself in this stinking world and to die for us, to be stripped of not only His godly beauty, but to be stripped of His human beauty so that He could die and weigh us. To reflect upon, isn't it? You know, we so often grizzle and groan and moan about having to give things up as Christians. You know, for some churches we're in the season of Lent, when some Christian traditions choose to give up certain things to reflect upon what Jesus gave up to die for us. And you know, we don't like giving up. And yet, God gave up everything so that we could be here this morning. So that we could know there is forgiveness for our sin. So we could know that there is a reason and there is a plan and there's a purpose and there's hope. There's even hope for us beyond death. And the Lord's beauty is in His holiness. And I don't think we reflect often enough upon that, but the word holy means perfect. And it also means other. So when we think about the holiness of God, we're thinking first of all that God is other than us. He's very, very different. He is other. And His otherness is perfect. He is perfection. And so when you look into the book of Revelation and you see the elders and the angels worshipping the Lord, they're just saying over and over again, holy, holy, holy. What they're actually saying is perfect, perfect, perfect. Everything about Him is perfect. Everything that He does is perfect. Everything He says is perfect. God is perfection. Jesus is perfection. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, His coming amongst us is perfection. And His perfection is beautiful. But it's also other. It's different. And now we are on that journey into His holiness. We need to become different. We need to become other than how we are now. And so the beauty of God's holiness is a constant challenge to us to change. So if you've found a church where you think, well, I like this church because I can just sit here and, you know, I won't have to change much, then you need to move, because you need to be in a place where you're constantly being challenged to move, because we are journeying into the holiness of God, and He is perfect and He is other than us. He is different from us. So that was point 1, 2, 3, 4. Now point 5, for those of you who are taking notes. When you have a dream, don't rush off and get a book about dream interpretation. Don't jump on the internet and start reading some wacky website about how to interpret dreams. You don't need to do that. You simply need to go back to the one who you believe has given you the dream. The dream giver will also be the dream interpreter. Jesus is the best. And I have found this again and again and again. If you have a dream and you think that it may be something of God in it, just go back to Him and say, Lord, I've had a dream. I think that it might be You talking to me, so I need You to give me a key. I need You to give me understanding. And He won't give you a hold of smart stuff. He'll simply give you a key. And one of the things that I like is that the key He always gives me is a scripture. So He gives me a portion of His word which is infallibly true. And you take that verse and you apply it to the dream, and it's like a key in a lock. It unlocks the dream and you have understanding. And so as I waited on the Lord to understand this dream, He took me into the Gospel of Luke. And you might like to encourage me by opening your Bibles and turning to Luke chapter 21. And even if you don't feel like doing that and think, well, who's he to tell us what to do, just grab any book and just give the pages a bit of a rustle, and I'll find that equally encouraging too. And if you're writing a letter to someone, that's fine. Just rustle the pages of your notepad as you write in the letter. I'm very easily pleased. So I'm going to read you a passage of Scripture and then give you the text or the key. Okay? And even if it's not okay, that's what I got. And so the context of Luke chapter 21 is that the Lord is in Jerusalem. And it's hard for us to understand, but the temple at that time was one of the wonders of the world. The temple of Yahweh was one of the wonders of the world. There was so much gold on the outside, so much ornate decoration that historians record, and there were historians recording then, that from a distance on a fine day, the temple looked like snow on a mountaintop. That's how it shone. And so these guys, who are mostly provincial hicks, have come to the big smoke, and they're looking at one of the wonders of the world, and they're trying to sort of get a response from the Lord saying, don't you think this is awesome? Don't you think this is fantastic? Amazing. And basically, the Lord kind of bursts their bubble by saying, well, I'm here to tell you that it's all going to go down. It's going to burn. And that was one of the major reasons for the hostility of the Jewish establishment against Jesus, was that he kept talking about the destruction of the temple. And the temple was destroyed about 40 years later. And one of the reasons that it was destroyed was because it had to be destroyed. It had to be taken out of the way. And this is something for all of us to reflect upon today. The temple was brought into existence by God. And all of the services and all the events that took place in the temple were created by God as a bridge between heaven and earth and heaven. The difficulty was that the bridge became an obstacle. The bridge became a barrier. And so when God himself showed up to the very people whom he'd created to welcome him, they said, "Nah, we will have the temple and get rid of you." So that which was brought into existence to be a bridge to help them receive Jesus became a reason to get rid of Jesus. And we should think about that today. Because sometimes it's possible, dear friends, that God can bring into existence a movement or a church even, which for a while is a bridge and a help between heaven and earth and heaven. But then it can become an obstacle and a hindrance. And sometimes God will even go to the drastic length of taking it out of the way. And one of the Lord's great complaints against Israel was that in a time of backsliddenness, they would say, "Oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're untouchable. We will live how we like. We know we're backsliding, but we're going to backslide because, look, we've got the temple of the Lord. So we know we're doing wrong, but we've got the temple of the Lord, so somehow or other it must be okay." You know what that's like? That's saying, "Oh, we're Anglicans, or we're Presbyterians, or we're Methodists, or we're Baptists, or we're Pentecostal, or we're Charismatic, or we're AOG, or we're Elam." And you know what? I've heard that cry. "Oh, we're this and we're that. We know we're not really doing what's right, but hey, look, you know, we've been around a long time. We've been around 500 years. We've been around 100 years. So we know we're not quite right, but hey, look, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Look at our sign out on the road. We're okay." So this is actually quite a chilling passage. And it's not meant to scare you in a negative way. It's meant to scare us in a positive way. John Wesley said he'd never scare people into heaven, but he'd scare them out of hell. And this is like a positive thing, like, "Whoa, okay, Lord, you love us so much. You love us so much that you will go to extreme lengths to keep us in your love. You'll go to extreme lengths to keep us on the straight and narrow. You'll even destroy something you made. You'll even destroy something you made if it's getting in the way of you loving us and us loving you." That was point six. Moving on to point seven. I'm going to read you a passage of Scripture. Was that right? Did I just say I was going to read a passage of Scripture? I've given you the context because you all know that a text out of context is a pretext. So don't try to live on little snippets of Bible. Get into big hunks. I've never met anyone yet who died from reading too much Bible. But I've met a few who have become malnourished through not reading enough. Or reading little snippets, little bits and pieces. You know, you can kind of snack through the day. You can snack for a few days, but at some point, you need a decent feed, don't you? Hello? Yes. I went for days once. I traveled and I didn't eat properly, and then finally I got a chance to have a decent feed, and I went to one of these roast joint places, and I ate so much I almost chundered before I went to the meeting. However, that's another story. Luke chapter 21. So they're saying, "Okay, we thought you'd be impressed. You don't seem to be impressed. You're telling us it's going to go down. Well, okay, what's going to happen in the future?" And so here the Lord is actually saying in verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword, will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." The text, the key text in there is verse 25. This was the key that the Lord gave me to turn on the dream and open it up. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, which speaks of Israel. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. That's what I was seeing in the dream. I was seeing this world in a prophetic way. That this world, when you look at it supernaturally, is like looking down into a bay where the sea is being whipped into a frenzy by storms. Trees are being torn out of the ground, but the little batch on the side of the cliff is safe and secure. And the context in the future, we've looked at the context when the Lord spoke these words, the context in the future is, he says that this is what history will be like, quote, immediately before that time when they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now this is very important because I have preached consistently and I intend to preach consistently for the rest of my life that we are living in the last days. Now, if you want to reject that, that's fine. That's your decision. If you want to think about it, that's great. If you want to embrace it, that's really great. But if you embrace that this is the time in history immediately before Jesus comes back, then the next question you should be asking is, well, what is it going to be like to live in the world immediately before Jesus comes back? Is it just going to be the same old? Hardly, friends. Life is not just going to go on as it always has when we're leading up to an ultimate event. What's life going to be like? It's very important that you have some sense of what it's going to be like. In this collection of messages, I'm suggesting that immediately before Jesus comes back, the world is going to be very stirred up and some very, very bad things are going to happen. But in the midst of it, some very, very good things are going to happen. Now, I got back, I sent this book to some people overseas and got back a really furious email from them telling me how wrong I was to suggest that we weren't all just going to get raptured up into the sky before things get too bad. Now, there are people in the church today who believe, yes, we know that Jesus is going to come back and we know that things are going to get tough, but before they get tough, Jesus is going to take us to heaven and so we won't have to live in the world when things get tough. So, okay, if that's your point of view, that's what you'll be preparing for. You'll be preparing for an easy life in the last days. And the way, of course, that you get ready for an easy life in the last days is you just take it easy. You just lie around. You just don't do anything much, really, because any moment Jesus is going to take me to heaven and I'm going to have a grandstand view to watch the world going through hell. If, however, you believe what Jesus says here, and that is that history is going to be like a massive storm immediately before it comes back, and that we're not going to get lifted out of it and taken to heaven for a party with hundreds and thousands on bread and Cheerios and lots of fruit punch and ha-ha little games while we watch the world go into hell in a handcart. If you believe that life's going to be tough and rough on the earth and you're going to be here, then you're going to need to get ready for it, aren't you? And how are you going to get ready for something rough and tough, but nevertheless with the promise of awesome things happening? You're going to press into the Lord, aren't you? You're going to go to the Holy Ghost gym and start to get in training and get ready for the days that are coming. So that you won't be some kind of a wimp, but so that you can be someone who might just be anointed and strong and ready to go for it and serve the Lord. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Some get raptured and the tough get going. Jesus here is predicting two things. He's predicting chaos in the natural world, and he's predicting chaos in the human-fashioned world, political chaos, social chaos. It's interesting that in that verse where it says there will be anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea, that phrase anguish and perplexity literally means that the nations of the earth will have problems that they can see no way through and they no longer feel they have the resources to solve. And if you're reading your newspaper at the moment, that's exactly how the United Nations feels, not just about one thing, but about many things. This world has a dominant military power. I'll say it again, because some of you aren't listening. This world has a dominant military power, number one. If you take the next 10 strongest military powers and add together all of their power, it still doesn't equal the power of the number one military power in this world. at the moment, that power is fighting wars on many fronts and is losing. And will continue to lose if we're in the last days. That's what's happening at the political level. What's happening at the natural level is the United Nations have met and they can't even agree whether or not there is a problem in the natural world at the moment. But in the phrase there, at the roaring and tossing of the sea, that literally means strange tides and the sea exceeding its normal natural boundaries. Now what was very interesting was the first time I preached this message was at Whangamata, the week before last. And then last Sunday I preached it at Mount Maunganui. And as I preached this message in Mount Maunganui last Sunday morning, people had stayed away from church in panic at a tsunami that had been told was going to come and wash over the top of them. You know, sometimes God just causes messages and events to harmonize. Why? To make a point. So we don't just say, oh, that's just another message. You know, Pastor Weston brings Peter Robertson down here just to sort of, you know, preach a couple of times so that we appreciate how good it is to have Weston and Annette, and we don't have to put up with Peter. We don't have to put up with Peter Robertson all the time. But, you know, one of the ways in which God uses me, and sometimes one of the reasons why God harmonizes my message with events like that is for people to go, whoa, hang on a minute. Maybe I just need to go home and get down on my knees and have a little bit of a think about that. Maybe there's something here that I haven't yet really grasped. Maybe there are some truths that aren't really impacting me quite the way yet that God wants me to be impacted by them. There's no doubt in my mind at all that what Jesus prophesied, there will be storms in the nations and storms in nature, and no one can feel, understand what to do about it. We're living exactly in those days right now. He's predicting a time in history when the whole world and all of its nations and societies, all at the same time, will be caught up in natural and socio-political upheaval and turmoil, tending towards chaos, anarchy, and destruction. Roaring seas and strange tides which exceed their usual boundaries. Global disturbances and threats which the nations united cannot prevent or manage or fix. Friends, that's us. But you know what? It's good news. Yes, it's good news. For two reasons. First of all, it's good news because these are signs that the end is near, and it's not the end, it's His return. There is no end of the world, friends. There is an end to this time of history. God gets back into things and we enter into a new age. Not the kooky, fruity, loopy new age up in the hills, but the new age when Jesus returns and fully takes charge of the church and fully takes charge of us and fully takes charge of the world. Secondly, it's good news because in verse 28, this is what the Lord says. The Lord paints a terrible picture. Probably the disciples were quite depressed. First of all, He says, well, look at the temple, isn't it great? Well, that's going to go down. And they say, well, okay, tell us what it's going to be like. Oh, what it's going to be like, it's going to be terrible. But He says, when you see these things, in verse 28, He says, when you see these things begin to take place, stand up. Lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So the Lord says, when the storms hit, when it looks like the United Nations doesn't know how to solve the global warming problem, when it looks like the United States of America, with all of its military power, can't shut down a few tribesmen up in the hills of Pakistan using old weapons, what do? We don't curl up into little balls and wait for the rapture. He says, I want you to stand up. Now, usually you stand up when something's going to happen. And I want you to look around. Why are you told to look around? Because there's something to see. What Jesus is saying here is when you see these things happening, and He says, I know they're going to happen. And one of the major reasons for these storms happening is because we are being confronted with the way the human race has lived independently of God for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It's not like God is whipping into us. Friends, the chaos in the nations and the chaos in nature, we have caused. And it's like God is just lifting his hand of restraint off some of the stuff so that we can really see what we have done and how we need him. I'm going to give you a simple illustration. You can't tip your poo into the river for too long before the fish start to die. That's all you need to know about global warming. And you can't cheat and lie and steal and kill and murder and live independently of God as governments and not expect there to be consequences. The Taliban have been overthrown in Afghanistan. And now, as a result of that, the streets of the Western world are being flooded with opium and cocaine. You see, it seems we're at a time in history where no matter what we do, things get worse. Why? Because the Lord is, because he loves us, he's trying to get through and say, hey, listen, no matter what you do, if you want to live independently of me, it's going to go wrong. And that's his love. Oh, you know, God, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he stop it? The Lord actually says, well, church, why don't you do something? Why don't you stop it? So Jesus says, this is how it's going to be. You caused most of it. But in the midst of it, I'm not going to give you a free ticket back to heaven so you can just watch the chaos. He says, I want you to stand up. And I want you to look around. Because your redemption is drawing near. What does that mean? Jesus is saying the last days will be tough. They'll be rough. They'll be shocking. But he's saying they will be days of incredible opportunity for people who want to get involved in the great work of redemption begun by Jesus at the cross, and it'll be finished by Jesus when he comes back and sits upon his throne on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Some people are buying guns and storing up baked beans. It's true. Forgive me for saying, but there's a movement. There's a baked bean movement. Believing that the best thing to do is batten down the hatches and just create, get into a little sort of huddle and wait there until the storm blows over. The storm isn't going to blow over. In fact, those little communities will be the first to be attacked by the desperate. Others are waiting for Jesus to hit the ejector button so they can go to heaven and watch everything from there. But you know, Jesus sees the end times as a time of great, great, great opportunity. And you know, when I reflected about this, I thought about one of the hymns that I loved singing when I was a Presbyterian preacher. It's hymn number 679. Not going to sing it because I've been banned from singing in this church many years ago. It's just one of the many things that I, you know, one of the many burdens that I have to carry of rejection. But hymn number 679, I love this. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with a voice which wakes the dead, and make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord, give power unto thy word. Grant that thy blessed gospel may in living faith be heard. Hallelujah. I thought that's the sort of hymn. It's a hymn that speaks of opportunity. It's a hymn that speaks that, you know, when there's a lot to be done, then there's a lot that can be done. It's time to stand up. Time to get ready. Time to look around. Look around for opportunities. Look around for situations. And you know, this is one of the principles that we've lost in the Western church because we're so hooked up in this idea that, well, you know, Jesus wouldn't let us suffer anything and that before things get too tough, we'll all get taken to heaven. But one of the great principles is the Lord loves to do wonderful things in the most adverse circumstances and situations. Psalm 139, verse 12, it says this, that for the Lord, darkness and light are just the same. What does that mean? It means that the Lord is able to do great things in the day, but he's able to do great things at night as well. We're not so sure about whether good things can happen at night. But the Lord doesn't care. If it's a good day, if it's a fine day, if it's a lovely day, the Lord will do great things. But if it's a dark night and a cold night and a stormy night and a bleak night and a hopeless night, God can still do wonderful things. We need to get a hold of that. And also that verse that's been thoroughly thrashed by many weird preachers, but in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 3, where the Lord is speaking to Cyrus, his anointed, he says, I'm going to give you treasures, the treasures of darkness. And that really speaks to me of this situation. You know, that sometimes in the darkness, that's where we can find the most precious things. Sometimes in the most difficult situations, that's where the most wonderful things can happen. Sometimes in the most adverse circumstances, that's when you find out people have hidden talents. That's when you find out just what awesome things the Lord can do. And so, yes, we are plunging into darkness. But in the midst of the darkness of the last days, we're going to see God's light in brilliant ways that we've never seen it before. Now let me take you into Joel, and I know that it's midday, and for some of you it's almost past your bedtime. Or you kind of start salivating like Pavlov's dogs. But if we go into the book of Joel, which is just before Amos and just after Hosea. Now it's interesting, in the book of Joel, there are verses that we love to quote. So, for example, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, we all like to say, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old man will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I'll show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke." I mean, isn't that what we want, church? We want to see these awesome things happen? Hello? One or two, that's a relief. Yes, that's the context. The context of these things happening is the sun will be turned to darkness. It's nighttime, it's dark. That which we depend upon for light, that which we depend upon for comfort, that which we depend upon for warmth is gone. But even though these things which our humanity craves for are gone, God is doing great things. He's doing mighty things. He's doing wonderful things. And then across in Joel chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the Lord, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. In verse 13, it talks about the harvest is ripe. It talks about a time of opportunity. What is the context of harvest? In verse 15, the sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars will no longer shine. Once again, we're seeing harvest time. When is harvest time occurring for the prophet? Harvest time occurs for the prophets when that which our humanity craves, comfort, warmth, light, are gone. But the Lord says, I know they're gone, and they're gone partly because of what the human race has done for centuries. The Lord says, I know they're gone, but that doesn't stop me putting the sickle into the harvest, gathering multitudes of people together and bringing them to the place of salvation. Do you see that? See, we've read that passage so many times, but we just read the bits that we wanted, didn't we? Amen? We just read the bit that we wanted, but the context is more exciting than the good stuff. How can that be? Well, you know, God just keeps getting better. God just keeps getting better. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, God says, my people are willing in the day of his power. Don't look at the circumstances. Look at God. Don't look at the world crashing and burning. Look at Jesus. Because Jesus says that he will release power. He says your redemption is drawing near. We look at him. We look at the great Redeemer. We look at his redemption drawing near. We look at his promise to do great and mighty things in the midst of chaos and destruction. He says, I'm going to do great things. So don't look at the chaos and destruction. Look at him. Stand up and look at him. Indicate to him that you're ready to get involved. Look around for opportunities to be involved. It so amazes me. There are still Christians saying, oh, you know, I just wish that I had something to do. You're surrounded by stuff to do. There's stuff at every turn to be done. Stand up. Look around. Because your redemption is drawing near. I like Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 17. Poor old Jeremiah has just been given his ministry. You know, it's tough, it's rough. He's basically told, I'm giving you a ministry and you're going to fail. They're not going to listen to you. It's all going to crash and burn. But he says to Jeremiah, you therefore, Jeremiah, gird up your loins. Get up, get dressed, get your clothes on. Stand up and speak to them all that I command you. Even though they're not going to listen to you. I want you to get up, stand up, look around, and just speak to the people the things that I'm commanding you to speak. And I'll just say as an aside, dear friends, look, there's a lot of value in computers, a lot of value in the internet, but I want to tell you there's a lot of danger out in the internet world. And you know, this may come as a little bit of a shock to you, but pornography is not the greatest danger for Christians on the internet. You know what the greatest danger is? Is getting on your computer and dialing up to some glitzy, glamorous, beautiful Christian ministry that takes you off into cuckoo land. And you start sending your money to cuckoo land. And it gets glitzier, and the music gets more beautiful, and the message gets more irrelevant. It might be the message you want to hear, but it's got nothing to do with the reality of what's going on in Thames today. I'm not rubbishing everything on the internet, but I'm just saying be careful. Be careful. If the enemy can't get us right out of something, he'll get us right into something that's unreality. It's not real. It's not real to go to some church service somewhere else, even though it is being streamed live. It's not real. You're not there. You're here. You're in Thames. Make the most of what you got. And if you make the most of what you got, Jesus might give you some more. If you're really, really feeling off with being a Christian here in Thames, go along to the picture there and lean against the wall and say, Lord, I remember the things you did in this building back in the 90s. Do it again, Lord Jesus. At least you got some history. I go to some places, they got no history. They're just clinging to the rim of the toilet. Psalm 111, verse 9, it says here, God provided redemption for His people. He ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. What does that mean? Is redemption isn't something that we cook up because we need it. Redemption is something that He provides because He sees that we need it. Amen? Look, I know I'm going over time, but just, you know, give yourselves a shake. Take a notch in your belt. Concentrate. I could easily preach for another hour, but Jesus is merciful. I'm not going to. I'm trying to find a landing place right now. And Psalm 130, verse 7, I'm not even forcing you to open them up, just make a note. It says this, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full or plenteous redemption. That word redeem, as Doc Greenaway used to teach at Faith Bible College, the word redeem is very powerful. It means a number of things. It means, first of all, that the person with money comes into the slave market, and he grabs the slave and he takes him out of the slave market. He takes him away from bondage and then he takes him home into a place of freedom. So that to be redeemed is two things. It's to be set free from what's binding you and it's to be transferred into a new place of liberty and freedom. So Jesus is the great Redeemer. He's on the way. And as He comes, His redemption power is coming before Him. That's what's coming on the earth. Chaos and decay and destruction are being released by the devil and by human nature, but Jesus is coming, and coming before Him is His redemption power. And what does it say in the Bible? It says this, His redemption power is full. What does that mean? It means it's complete. It means that everyone who will, everyone who chooses, can receive that redemption power, can be set free away from slavery and brought into the place of freedom. Well, you really know you've gone over time when the preacher from Pyro comes back in the door. So I'm feeling really chastened now. Bless you, bro. Almost finished. What's that? I'll leave you to say that because that's a little bit rude. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Speaking of history immediately before Jesus comes back, it says this, there will be a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Everyone will be delivered. Everyone will be redeemed. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now listen to this. This is what you can be. If you want to stand up, listen, you can go and buy baked beans and buy a gun and hide up in the hills. You're going to miss out. Or you can hang around waiting to be raptured and you'll just be hanging around. Or you can stand up and you can get ready, and you can be looking around for opportunities, and you can become like what Daniel saw. Those who are wise will shine. In the midst of the darkness, they will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Isn't that great? Daniel is told something gloomy, but he's saying in the midst of the distress, in the midst of the gloom, God says to Daniel, there'll be some who will shine. So when you put together the Lord's prophecy in Daniel's, God is saying, listen, when you see the signs that you're in the last times, stand up, look around, start shining. Because redemption is being released into the nations. And here you are, here's the favorite, the thing that people love most to hear me say, finally. That the whole scene of the dream was overlaid with the beauty of God's presence. God is not off somewhere else. He's with us. He's in the midst of the storms. He doesn't just come over the storm, He's in the storm. Redemption, plenteous redemption, full redemption. And I'm so encouraged that what was that rickety little batch, that little old weather-beaten, storm-blasted, rattling batch? That's us. That's the church. Not flash, not smart, not clever. Just plain, ordinary folk who are trusting Jesus for everything. That's what Paul said to the Corinthian church. He said, look at yourselves. Not many of you are wise, not many of you are smart, not many of you are noble, not many of you are strong. But he says, God has chosen to use plain, ordinary, humble folk in His purposes. We're not big flash mansions. We're little rickety batches. But we're little rickety batches that will stand in the storm. Why? Because Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, on this rock, the rock of trusting in Jesus, thou art the Christ. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. You know the word gates there means you out against the church. Every vile lie, every demonic assault, nothing that hell can spew out its mouth against the church will overcome the church that is built upon the rock of simply trusting Jesus for everything. And finally, just in case I didn't hear the first finally, and just to encourage you, I close my Bible and hold it like that and carry my notes towards the chair to reassure you, although, you know, praying all the way that revival will break out. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Make a note of this, because this is great. Trees were getting torn off the side of the cliff, but the little batch was safe. And the Holy Spirit says in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. Why? For the Lord is able to make him stand. Isn't that great? The Lord is able to make you stand. But notice, to stand, you have to be standing up. It doesn't say, and the Lord is able to make you sit. It doesn't say the Lord is able to make you curl up a little ball and hide under a bush until the storm passes. He says, well, if you're standing, the Lord is able to keep you standing. And you will not fall. Lord, I want to thank you. That, Lord, because you love us, you speak to us. I want to thank you, Lord, that we are living in the last days. I want to thank you, Lord, that we're living in days of darkness and incredible light. We are living in days of chaos and fury, but, Lord, in days of tremendous redemption. And I pray, Lord, that today, I pray that today, Lord, that you'll come, Holy Spirit, with a fresh gust of redemption power, a fresh gust of hope. Lord, get us up on our feet again. Get us looking around for things to do and places to go and people to see, miracles to perform, messages to preach, and healings to pray for. Stand up. Stand us up, Lord. And when we stand up, Lord, we thank you for your promise. that if we stand for you, you'll keep us standing as our redemption draws near. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Fresh wind, fresh breath, fresh hope, fresh vision, fresh faith, fresh joy. Thank you, Jesus. These things being so, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. You know, some of you, just as I was standing there, some of you received a prophetic word, maybe two prophetic words, back in the revival. And you've not seen them fulfilled. You know, you need to dig those out. You need to dust them off. The Lord's word never returns to Him empty. In fact, when the Lord speaks a word, it stays in the earth. It remains in the earth so that it can go back to Him, having fulfilled and completed all that the Lord sent it to do. And just as I finished praying there, I just felt quite quickened to say, for some of you, you need to go home and dig out those old prophecies and dust them off and let the light shine on them again and let God cause fresh faith and fresh hope to spring up. You know, you think because something didn't happen in 4 or 5 years, 10 years, that's nothing. That's nothing. Malachi's prophecy had to wait for 400 years before it was fulfilled. We've got this kind of crazy, superficial, shallow thing. Oh, well, you know, I had a prophecy last week, it hasn't happened, so I'm going to a conference to get a new one. It's people, listen, there's hundreds of Christians wasting their time today in New Zealand running around trying to get a new prophecy. They don't need new prophecy. They need to go back and grab the old one and go to work with God in seeing it come to pass and seeing it fulfilled. If the word tarries, wait for it. Write it down, Habakkuk says. It will surely come to pass. It will surely come to pass. Amen. Can I sing a song? We're just going to drift off. Drift off. Oh. No, that's all right. There's the music. That's good. So just.